Well, there's jealousy, deception, dreams, and betrayal. Genesis 37 is going to kick off today's episode with a story that's kind of raw and dramatic. It's like it's pulled from a modern family drama. Joseph, the favored son, shares dreams of greatness, and his brothers are not amused. What begins with a coat of many colors ends with a brother sold into slavery. So stay tuned as we unpack the beginning of Joseph's incredible journey, where God's hand is at work, even in the pits. Good morning, dear saints, and blessed, Pentecost tide, moving into Trinity, going to be ordinary time. Yeah, welcome to Thy Strong Word. It's the church season already. What a beautiful time in the church year. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Today's Wednesday, June 11th. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. We'd like to give our thanks to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for supporting Thy Strong Word. LHF translates and freely distributes solid, biblical Lutheran materials around the world, opening doors for the gospel in more than 100 countries. These include things like catechisms and devotionals, children's Bible storybooks, and a lot more. And every book is given away free of charge to churches and missionaries and those who are eager for the word. So you can explore how you might be a part of this effort or how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me your questions and thoughts, comments, qualms, complaints, concerns, corrections, compliments. It doesn't matter. You can send them to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's get to my guest this morning because we have a lot to unpack today. A big old chapter here in Genesis 37. And to help us walk through it is going to be the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Pastor Dieterding. Welcome back.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's good to be back.
How's life treating you? I hope well.
Well, we just went through our Florida-Georgia District Convention this past weekend, and our fearless leader was reelected again, Pastor Rocky, who also actually used to serve here as a pastor years ago at Zion Lutheran in Fort Myers.
Oh, wow. Yeah, small world, right? Small little Lutheran world. Well, that's great. Right. I'm glad that you guys had a good convention. Ours is this weekend, so I have the privilege of being able to hold two of the plenary Bible study sessions, so probably got to figure out what to say at some point because that starts tomorrow, but we'll see how that goes. But in any case, happy to have you on the air, taking some time out, especially post-convention. I'm sure your brain's kind of swimming, but I'm glad that you're here, and we're going to talk about one of the real fascinating chapters, also very familiar chapter to people, 37 of Genesis. So before we do, go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and we'll jump into the text.
Almighty God, we know from this story that Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. Yet we also know that you spared Joseph's life in order to fulfill your plan and the dreams with which you had revealed to him. When sin is not dealt with, it breeds even more wickedness. We pray that you would forgive us from all those times that we have hated our brother or sister in our heart, where we have been angry or upset about not being treated fairly. We pray that you would help us to look at your son, one who was not treated fairly for our sake, who went to the cross to die there for us, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the great plan for us of salvation and life forever with you. Send your Holy Spirit to strengthen our time together in the study of your word this day. We pray this all in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so yesterday in chapter 36, we traced the genealogy of Esau and his descendants, and they, of course, became the Edomites that Moses was sure not to let us forget. And then we saw how God fulfilled his promise to Esau, right? He said he would make him a great nation, and he did. But, of course, the covenant line continues through Jacob. And so we went through that recorded, of Esau's kings and chiefs, and it reminds us that God's providence extends to all nations, and very excited to see how he moves now through Joseph. So let's look. We're in chapter 37, and I'm going to start with the very first verse. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed." And that's the end of six, and we're going to stop before we get into the dream. But so Jacob is living in the land of his father's sojournings, kind of buries the lead. It's also the promised land, living in Canaan. And then we get the these are the generations, but we start with Joseph. So yeah, a little favoritism going on here. Not the first time we've seen favoritism in the Bible. So take us through this. I mean, it's kind of already going to be causing some conflict between the brothers just because of Jacob's affinity for Joseph.
You know, this happens even in our families, that we're part of. You know, when we were growing up, you have to look back and think, you know, were there times that you could connect to this story that happened in your own life? You know, and I'm sure every family can find somebody that seemed to be favored by mom or dad, whether it be the oldest or the youngest. Generally, everybody in the family, brothers and sisters, always go, "Yeah, the youngest got by with everything." You know, so it's like there's always this little bit of jealousy going on. I think this is a story we all can relate to because of this, and what a wonderful. What a wonderful description that we have laid out here for us here in the book of Genesis on just what those relationships were, you know, between dad, favorite son Joseph, and his brothers. It's just really, really laid out here. You know that this is going to be quite an exciting story as you start reading ahead.
Absolutely. And, you know, there seems to be already some pretty complex family dynamics when we're introduced to Joseph. I mean, he's 17, but he seems to be very responsible 17. But it says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. So I think that's an interesting note because we have this sort of indication that he probably, I don't know, he's hanging out not with some of his other brothers, but at the same time, you know, there's that complex relationship because of maybe the favoritism and the fact that, and I know it would be normal for them, but, you know, there's bunches of different, I guess, moms involved, so to speak. And just what an interesting time and position for him to live in. And let's be honest, though, or at least this is my sort of view of it. Joseph's a little bit of a punk, too, though. I mean, it's not like his brothers just don't like him because of perhaps the favoritism. We're going to see him. He's already kind of tattling on them. It's going to be something I think we can all align ourselves with. We can find ourselves in this story somewhere, I'm sure.
Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely. I mean, there's relationships, so many relationships here. I mean, what was the relationship even between Jacob and Bilhah and Zilpah, you know? Two wives' names I've never heard of before, except for here in this story. But Jacob and his relationship with not just Joseph, but with all the boys, you know, with all his sons and with all the family members and all the wives, not just these two. So it's interesting to see. And I think another thing that you've pointed out as well is his age, you know, that he's 17. He's still on the young side. And even for back then, but this is a lot of interesting dynamics that are going on here at this point.
So let's talk about this coat though, right? So the Keth Oneth Pasim, I think we call it a coat of many colors. At least that's what the ESV translation uses. I've heard throughout the years that, and this is definitely majoring in the minors here, but I've heard throughout the years that it probably wasn't that it was multicolored, but maybe that it had some long sleeves or some sort of indication that it's not just, a very nice coat, but rather something that maybe conveyed some sort of status, the favoritism. I don't think authority, but certainly some sort of status or it could just be a really nice coat. I don't know. But have you heard anything about sort of deducing what this coat looked like? Because we certainly have plenty of popular media examples.
Yeah, I've not seen anything that talks about what you're referring to, but
no, okay. But
I do know that what I found interesting is that he wove this coat. You know, back in the day, the men were weavers. The scripture talks about women weaving also, you know, later on, but it's just interesting that his dad took his own personal time and love to put into this coat.
Yeah, and it's sort of like a hand passion. You know, he's really handcrafting this because he genuinely loves him. He's certainly not trying to stir up his kids either. But this, his son in his old age, I guess that's really indicating it's almost like the miracle child. You know, there are families whereby one of the children's, say, either birth circumstances or perhaps some terrible illness that they had to overcome or are currently overcoming, they often become the focus of the whole family. You know, you have someone with a debilitating disease, and of course the whole family loves the child and they all band together, but sometimes it kind of becomes like everything's about this kid, because of the circumstances. And so I see that a little bit here too. When the favoritism comes out for regardless of what reason, you know, there's going to be resentment. That's human nature. I don't know that the Bible necessarily condemns the favoritism with the words like that. In fact, if anything, we see even God saying things like, you know, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So it's just an interesting dynamic. But yeah, the brothers are certainly aware of this regardless, and perhaps because of this special coat with the many colors, which comes from the Septuagint carried over by the King James Version, or maybe many designs or whatever we take it as, it's certainly this big glaring symbol that this is this guy's a daddy's kid. But they can't even speak shalom to one another. They can't speak peacefully to him. I don't know. Is that just what does that really show us? I mean, they hate him so much they can't even talk nice to him.
They have nothing nice to say. You know, I think this really hits the crux of the relationship that occurs as a result of this giving of this robe to Joseph. Here you've got a description to the point that they see that their father loves him more than they love them. And they see that he loves them to the point beyond them that it makes them hate him. And so they have nothing nice to say. Just like I said, they have nothing nice to say to him, nor do they want to, according to this. They couldn't even do it. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't say anything nice. Mm.
And as we've seen before, you know, we're not going to condone Jacob's favoritism, but it's not as though God cannot use it for his own purposes. And that's exactly what happens. It seems very disastrous at first, and perhaps for good reason, because, you know, sin is disastrous. But then we're going to see that God says, all right, you know, it's not like I'm wanting you to sin, but if this is where we're going, I'm still going to accomplish my purposes. So it's very much in spite of our efforts sometimes and not because of them. And just one more thing I found about this coat of many colors. An early church father that actually I'd never really heard of, Caesarius of Arles, I think is how you pronounce it. You guys can write in if you know a little bit more about this particular church father. But he saw this coat as representing like the universal church, all the many colors or designs, bringing in the diverse nations that would be gathered into the one church through Christ. I think that's a little too far. I think it is pretty much just about showing this favoritism. But if it has some royal or authoritative or status kind of symbols to it, I don't know. Maybe there's something to it. But let's move on into verse 7, because that's what everybody wants to hear. All right, we got the coat. Let's move on to the dream, starting with verse 6 once again. So Joseph said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers, and he said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So Joseph did not exactly read the How to Win Friends and Influence People book, because he's going around kind of ticking everybody off. But we get a little hint there at the end that dad's like, you know, I'm not happy about this, but I wonder what this means. Take us through it, bud.
Yeah, every time that I hear this and see how he went about letting them know concerning his dreams, you would have thought that after the first dream that he shared, that maybe it wouldn't be such a wise idea to share that second dream, you know, just maybe keep it to yourself.
But, or at least in a more like humble way, you know.
But I think it shows the excitement that he had in his mind and his heart, not really paying much attention to what was going on outside of him with his brothers and his family, but just that, you know, so this is an amazing thing that happens, you know, that he's had these very vivid dreams that he could actually tell them about. I remember this in years ago. I was part of the production Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and I played the part of Aaron, his oldest brother. And I just recall, you know, the song that was connected here. It was just amazing to think of how angry and how upset the brothers had become because of this revelation of these dreams. Dreams that we know must be from God, because they do actually come true. They are actually going to be lived out in the future. And so, this is just interesting all the way around. But to actually tell them that second dream, like, the jealousy just increased. And again, now they don't even want anything to do with him.
So in this culture, especially as opposed to our own today, dreams, I mean, yeah, he's 17, and yeah, he seems to be a little puffed up about it, and certainly isn't handling it with tact. And with his brothers, you can kind of understand that, but you might have expected him to come before his father and say, you know, "Hey, Dad, I had this weird dream. Help me understand what it means." But that doesn't seem to be the case. He knows what it means, and he's ready to tell him. And, you know, then that's okay, too, because this is certainly God's revelation to him. But the whole concept of dreams and God speaking to us through dreams, we see that in the scriptures. We hear about it on the fringes of even church history. And then even today, we have people who claim such things. So how do we, like, for them in that time period, they would have usually leaned toward, okay, the dream might be significant. And so the dad seems to be at the bottom saying, "Yeah, I'm going to keep this in mind." Like, he's still kind of like, "What, do you think we're going to bow down to you?" But then he's probably in his mind going, "I wonder if we're going to end up bowing down to him." You know, so he has a respect for the fact that God does communicate through dreams. But what do we make of that? And I guess, what would we tell someone today who says, "God has revealed something to me in a dream"?
Sure, sure. Yeah. So, going to the first question there, just, you know, what does this mean as far as his relationship to his dad? It's interesting because we know that his father knows the history of where his family has come from, the promises God has made through his family. He knows that this has all been revealed to him as well up to this point. And now there's revelation coming through a dream to Joseph. So he can't just blow that off. He knows that there is, there could be something significant here going on that he needs to stay attentive to, you know. So he's looking at this, and he's looking at it through the eyes of one who, again, knows the history of God in the relationship with his family up to this point, and knows that there is a promise also attached to all of what their family history has in its past. As far as people coming ahead, as far as the dreams, like today, I get people like that every now and then. I have dreams myself, and I always wonder, you know, I always wonder what those dreams mean. You know, the big thing is that the interpretation of dreams is we don't have a category today of people who can interpret dreams, but we can just surely pray to the Lord that somehow He would use that dream to keep us in line with His will. If it strengthens our faith, if it, you know, whatever it happens to be that we've dreamed, or whatever someone else has dreamed, you need to lay it up against God's word and say, is this something that is strengthening my faith? Because we don't know, you know, where the dream comes from. You know, does the dream come from the evil one possibly, or from God, just the fact that you're there's a lot of things going on in your life that's maybe connecting you back to the world. There's so many things you could relate with when it comes to people's dreamings. The one thing that is for sure is when people tell you their dream, they've dreamed this dream. You know, right. they generally somebody's not going to just make it up. You know, they want to tell you because they're interested in trying to figure out what does this mean? What does this dream mean for us? I think that's what's behind Joseph too. You know, Joseph wants to get it out there. I think he's looking to see, you know, are they getting the same thing I am? You know, mm-hmm. that I'm going to somehow be bowed down to someday. It could have been quite innocent. You know, we don't really get that flair about what he is feeling as he's sharing these dreams.
Well, we have a young man who is a young man, and ego and the desire for status really that usually doesn't escape most young men. They want those things. It's part of the human condition. But there's no obvious supernatural signs accompanying the dreams. But he's in a family, as you pointed out, that is not unaccustomed to God dealing directly with them in ways. So, you know, it's also one of those things where perhaps it's a knee-jerk reaction, especially from the brothers, not necessarily because they don't believe him and think he's just being an arrogant guy, but maybe they do believe him. And that knee-jerk of, you know, what about us? And so we see from these immediate fruits of the dream that, there's family division and jealousy. But what we don't see, and this is sort of a spoiler alert, salvation of Jacob's family from famine is on the horizon. There's a blessing to Egypt and the surrounding nations because of what's going to happen next. Joseph's definitely going to demonstrate growth in his character and faithfulness. I'm going to be gone for the next 2 days, so I've already pre-recorded those episodes, so I've already looked ahead. But no, as we look forward, we see that. But then above all, it's preservation of the messianic line. And I think that's important, obviously. So God has spoken to people through dreams, even in their own family and since, but he spoke to Abraham. We see other dreams, like when he reveals Sarah being Moses' sister to the king. You know, God communicates through dreams. And so I think it's a tough line to walk, because in these days, this is the way in which God often spoke to them. But as the scriptures say, in these last days, he speaks to us through his son. So even if we should have a dream, it's not going to really tell us anything that isn't already revealed by scripture. At least that's my position. Where do you stand?
I agree, and God definitely spoke through dreams. I mean, when you think of Pontius Pilate and his wife, and what that dream revealed to him, you know, he started to see things he hadn't been able to see before that were really truly in line with what God was doing through his plan of salvation. Like you said, this, and that's the same thing that held true for Jacob as well. You know, that's why it's not surprising to see that. You know, what Moses wrote here about his father kept this saying in mind does make sense, especially if you're paying attention up to this point, as far as the entire salvation story up to this chapter. And so, and of course, we have the privilege and the opportunity to know what that future story is. And we're living on this side, of course, of the cross. And so, you know, our challenge always is to look at these words and these stories and see how does that connect in to the, you know, the central story of the entire scripture, which is that salvation that we have in Christ Jesus.
Each time we open up Genesis, we've been looking for Jesus as well. And we see here some types of Jesus, right? Because you have Joseph who comes and he is favored by his father. He's given a symbol of special status. His brothers reject him and they will then persecute him and basically kill him. At least that's going to be what they're going to say. And then he rises again after this air quotes death to go and save his family, the very ones who rejected him. Ah, I know a guy just like that, right? But we're going to talk more about this when we come back from our break, and we'll go on to, well, what happens next after these dreams are revealed. So don't go anywhere. We'll reveal that to you on the other side of these messages. Talk to you then.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church free of charge to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. And we both invite you that if you want to add something to the conversation, you can reach out to us at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners, and I keep up with it throughout the show. And if anyone writes and I can fit that in, I will absolutely do it. Otherwise, and unfortunately, this is most of the time, if you send it to me while the show's not going on, I'm still happy to very much send you some an answer, a reply, or even forward your messages to my guests. So, thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to get involved. All right. So right before the break, we got through the dreams. And the very last verse we read was, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So I do think that the father, and perhaps because of his favoritism or perhaps just his faith, he's not too happy, I think, with the way that Joseph is going about it, but maybe he's giving him a pass because in an era where people live well over 100, 17 still pretty much a young buck. And so he's thinking, all right, well we're going to see. We're going to see what happens with this. And so now some time has passed, and I don't know how much time, but anything else in this previous section before we move on to his brothers pasturing their father's flock?
Yeah, I just the fact that, you know, it started with his brothers who were not happy with him. And then when he comes in with this next dream, now it's including his father and even his mother and others. So, so this whole division between him and what's going on with the family is increasing. So, I mean, we need to remember that as we move in to this next section.
Exactly. Let's move into that section then, and we're going to do so with verse 12. Here we go. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to them, here I am. So he said to him, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent Joseph from the Valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," Joseph said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "Well, they've gone far away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he even came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and then we'll just say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. We're going to stop there with the little first sentence of verse 25. So that escalates pretty quickly, as they say. You know, they see him on the horizon. They're like, "Oh, here's Dream Boy. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's kill him." That seems such... Why is that the response? Why? I don't get it, especially if they just think it's a silly dream.
Yeah, there's a couple of interesting things here, actually, that he was actually asked to go and find his brother's pasturing. You know, like, you would have thought, right. They were not very happy with him. You know, is this a good idea or not? You know, I was trying to put myself in place of him to see, you know, would I as a father, wouldn't there be more to the story right about here about some concern about how the brothers would receive him? But we don't see any of that here. And what's another interesting thing that we don't see just by looking and reading this text is how far is Shechem, you know, from where they are living. And, you know, it's tens of miles. I mean, it's like it's close to 40, 50 miles away. And that's quite a jog to go. So evidently the pasturing of the flocks needed to be done wherever they could find green grass in order to pasture them. And then he gets there only to find out they're not there. And he has to go miles again just to get to Dothan. And you don't see this. I mean, he's come a long way. If anything, he's got to be exhausted, might even be hungry, depending on how much he was able to eat along the way. There's a lot going on here just in that aspect that he's coming to see where they are pasturing the flocks. And of course, the reception that he gets is absolutely horrendous. You know, how could they see that it was him from far away? Again, there's been speculation. The reason they could see him is because he's wearing this colorful coat, you know.
That's
and
right.
He's not hard to miss. So they had plenty of time to conspire before he even got to them. And so, it's kind of like that vigilante. You know, we're going to take the law into our own hands. He's been convicted, tried and convicted, and they've now sentenced him, and here they go. And I think another element in this story that I've always found very fascinating, again, because I had the opportunity to actually play that role and really could think through right. that role at one time, and that's Reuben. You know, Reuben mm-hmm. and myself even, you know, I'm the oldest of seven children, and I think of Reuben maybe having a little more sense than everybody else, that this is not what we need to be doing. I know we're upset. Let's just at least punish this, to our youngest brother, really knock some sense into him so he understands just how much he's ticked us off, you know, and how much we can't stand him at this point because of what he's doing and what he's telling us concerning these dreams. And so there's a lot of elements here that are going on. Almost had some validation from Dad, who wasn't happy with him either, you know. There could be some validation in the fact that Dad got upset with him as well, and he's not too happy with the fact that he's had these dreams either, or that he's at least sharing these dreams. So, yeah, there's a lot going on here.
Well, Reuben, you mentioned, because I guess the way I back of the napkin math is Reuben's going to be like in his mid-30s. So he's about 15 years or so older. Joseph's 17, as we've mentioned several times. Now, the older brothers were born in pretty rapid succession during Jacob's 20 years with Laban. So probably all of his brothers are about 10 to 15 years older than them. And Benjamin maybe is maybe a little baby or toddler at this point. But in any case, yeah, it's Reuben here that seems to show some conscience. He says, and also, you know how boys get together, especially brothers, and they're hyperbolic, right? Let's kill this guy. I'm going to kill him. Or dad's going to kill me when I get home. They say that a lot, but I don't want anybody to sort of defend it using that, because this is very much premeditated, which is why I wonder if for some reason it wasn't just because they think that Joseph's an arrogant kid, but maybe there's part of them that does believe that this dream is true. And sort of like King Herod, they'd rather stop the prophecy than embrace it. Now, I don't know if that's backed up elsewhere. Perhaps it is. But the other thing, too, is Reuben, he has some making up to do anyway. let's not forget this serious sin in 35. Reuben goes into his father's concubine, Bilhah. Bilhah is Rachel's maidservant. She's the mother of Dan. Naphtali, Reuben's half-brothers. So there's this really strange, immoral, almost a power play going on in his life. Jacob's never going to forget that. He's going to mention it on his deathbed. So I don't know, maybe Reuben, and again, this is speculating, but maybe Reuben's making a play for trying to appease dad, get back into his good graces by protecting his favorite son. What do you think of that?
Well, I think that's pretty insightful, actually, because, there could be a lot of guilt there. It's almost like, I'm not exactly without sin myself. I'm not exactly perfect either. Yeah, I could see that. You know, I think we do that even within our own families. You know, we know right from wrong. God's law that was laid out to them is the same law that we are under to this day. And that makes a lot of sense. I really had not thought through it that way before, but yes, that surely does make you think that that's another reason possibly of why he spares him by just putting him in a pit. Another loose end here that happens, at least up until the part that you have read here, is, they take his robe, and if you don't know what's coming, you got to be asking yourself, what are they going to do with that? Because are they going to get rid of it? And, so that way dad doesn't know anything about it. But just like you said, this is premeditated. And as we read ahead, we're going to learn that there was a reason for taking the coat as well. So,
that hadn't occurred to me as evidence of the premeditation, because you're right. What did they, either they're just trying to destroy the symbol of what they don't like, or obviously they were planning something in advance. Of course, we do get that later, but at this point we don't quite know that yet, but that's fascinating. They call him the master of dreams though. So if you've ever thought that bullying and bully nicknames was invented in the modern age, nope, here comes the dreamer, Mr. He thinks he's the master of dreams. And so they're actually going to test in a way God's revealed will. So there's a spiritual rebellion there too. But I love how the text tells us there wasn't any water in the pit. Well, what? Like, I think that helps us understand what the pit was for, because they're collecting rainwater. That's the reason why they do it in the first place. But there's no water. They just throw them in. And this is, again, another majoring in the minors, but it must have been a pretty deep pit if he couldn't get out of it, or why they thought just throwing him in the pit would be sufficient. It seems like he would eventually get out and run home. But again, that's going to be all tied up in air in a minute. But that's my initial thoughts, as if we were just reading it for the first time. Let's, what about
one more?
This,
I was going to say, go ahead. I was going to say, I have one more point about the robe, actually.
Oh, please go. Yeah.
When you look at verse 23, there's an emphasis even placed on this robe in the sense that it's repeated in that verse. So when Joseph came to his brothers, you can almost hear his, they stripped him of his robe. the robe of many colors that he wore. You know, and I'm like, there's a lot to that verse. It's mm-hmm. like, and he has the audacity, knowing we can't stand that robe in the first place, to now wear it all the way out here into the past. What, you know, what kind of nerves this guy got? You know, it's been emphasized here. Even I think I always liked that that little extra emphasis. Oh, and we're not just talking about any robe here. We're talking about that robe of many colors, and he's wearing it. You know, that's. Go ahead.
I had a listener write in, and he mentioned sort of the same thing. I don't actually have it in front of me because it was actually a few weeks ago, and he was also one of our guests too. But he was just saying that, you know, what is going on here in terms of this robe? You know, is Joseph putting it on just to kind of flaunt it in front? Like, is he making things worse? And if you've ever given you know, a young person any sort of authority, it's almost going to end up like the Sanford prison experiment. They're always going to end up abusing it. So maybe that's there. We don't know. We are going to see some character development, so to speak, some growth in him. A listener writes in just now, Daryl writes in, and he has a question about the father. And I think he makes a good point too. And something we didn't address. And that is, why did the father send him out there to begin with, like, just mm-hmm. because, like, hey, don't lay around the house, go help your brothers. You know, mm-hmm. if this were a modern TV drama, like I kind of teased at the beginning, you might almost expect by the end the father was in on it and it was all a big conspiracy. But Daryl here from Hutch in Minnesota, he actually makes a really good point that I hadn't occurred to me. He says, pastors, that's you and me. In my mind, I can see a father knowing about the animosity between the brothers and attempting them to force to get along by sending Joseph to his brothers in an attempt to just quell the antagonism between the boys. And he says, plus, knowing this animosity, Jacob's wisely trying to limit the time Joseph will be with his brothers by telling him to come back and tell him how the brothers are faring. Thanks, Daryl, for that comment, because I think that's insightful. Perhaps the dad is saying, all right, here's the deal. Just go check on your brothers. Tell me how they're doing. But he doesn't really need to know, or he could have sent a servant. But the reason why he wants Jacob mm-hmm. to go is like maybe they'll get along. I love that. So then Joseph goes, okay, yeah, Dad, I'll go check on him. And Jacob's probably like, man, I'm killing this parenting thing. This is great. And then Joseph pops out with his big bright colored coat and goes, yep, see you later. And he heads out the door and you're just like, no. So yeah, I do see a lot of like family dynamics. Wow. The more the world changes, the more it stays the same. But what do you think of the listener's idea here? I like it.
Yeah. I think he's got a good angle on that, you know, that he wanted to gauge, you know, how much hatred there still existed now that they've been apart for a while. They're out there with the, and you know, that it had to be for a while to be pasturing that far away from where they were. And so that makes absolute sense too. I mean, that could be another reason for it. Boy, you'd really have to know your sons, wouldn't you? As a father, to know whether or not mm-hmm. Something as drastic as what these boys did to him was going to happen. You know, he surely wasn't thinking that was probably going to happen. And that's why I think this angle that this listener has makes a lot of sense. And either he's had probably even some personal experience in his own family or in his own relationship with his father. Who knows? I think that's a good insight that he has.
Me too. Exactly. And I think that, you know, you can't give much culpability to the dad, because as you said, he couldn't have in a million years imagined that his brothers would be capable of this, you know. I mean, and at the same time, they aren't 12 years old. They're, you know, well, 17 is the youngest. So these are 30-year-olds. And it's like, they're not going to, you know, there's got to be some maturity among them. Well, we saw what happened. So they reject him. They strip him of his favored status. And then it says they sat down to eat. And that's where I stopped it, because, well, for drama, really, because that's how callous they are. They beat him. They throw him in a pit. I guess it doesn't say they beat him, but I don't know how else he's not getting out of the pit. And they throw him in the pit. There's no water in it, we're told, so they're not drowning him. But they just sit down to eat, and they're just eating right there next to having their lunch. And let's keep reading. They sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Well, then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders then passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt, and when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in it, he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father. All right, we're going to pause there. So, I don't know, did we just hear something revealing from Reuben? Maybe his motivation wasn't completely altruistic. Maybe he's a little more worried about just being to blame, even if something should have accidentally happened to his father's favorite son.
Yeah, absolutely.
He says, what would happen to me?
Yeah, you could see he's only thinking of himself, really. Everything's kind of revolving around him. He's trying to figure out how is he going to cover up the tracks that were left behind and push this on to something else, you know, make sure that. And another thing, you know, that you kind of think about is that if he convinces his dad that he has been slaughtered, or not slaughtered, I'm sorry, has died, his dad will hopefully at least there's closure there. You know, he's not going to say, "We don't know what happened to him," but now they can say, "We know exactly what happened to him, and here's what's left. We know that he couldn't have survived, and there you go, and that he has died." And so they needed this. Really, it's a story that would save their hide, actually. So they wanted to let him know that an animal had gotten a hold of him, and that they were there. You know, they could see this, that they had his robe.
As they sit down to eat, too, I imagine that Joseph, and again, it's obviously a deep well. He obviously cannot get out of it himself because the Midianite traders end up pulling him out. But still, I imagine them sitting down there outside the well or the pit, the cistern, and they're saying, they're eating callously, perhaps, and they're saying, should we kill him or not? Like they hadn't decided what the plan was. And then once they kind of get eye of these Ishmaelites, they go, you know, we could actually make a little money off of this. That is just cold and calculating. I think they think, well, if they enslave him, kill him, do whatever they want, we don't care. Then we're going to be kind of off the hook because we didn't kill him. Mm-hmm. It's such a, well, sinful, of course, but it's a kind of an immature way of looking at sins, like saying, well, I didn't kill him, the gun did, or something silly like that. Or if you go off and you're like, well, I cheated them, but, you know, he's the one who fell for it. It's his fault. We're always rationalizing away any of our culpability. But if he was to die, they'd be just as responsible, even if they didn't do the deed themselves.
And what's really interesting also is it looks like they're trying to avoid lying directly to their dad. Because, you know, they bring this robe to him and they basically say, well, is this your son's robe or not? You know, and of course, he identifies it. Well, yeah, this is his robe. And then he comes to a conclusion, right? The father does. Yeah. This isn't conjured up in their head. They're trying to get him to conjure it up in his own head that Joseph indeed has been devoured by some animal.
Let's hear. I just want to back up your point with the verses. So let's go ahead and hear the rest of the verses. Back again to 32. So they sent the robe of many colors and they brought it to their father and they said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, and he put on sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And that's a great place to end. I'm sure that Joseph will have no problems at Potiphar's house. But for now, we'll look at this. So you brought up something again that I hadn't really remembered or contemplated. But yeah, they're letting him draw his own conclusions. And I've experienced this. I'm sure throughout my life I've done this when maybe someone I can't remember specifically, but I could imagine situations where I probably gone up and was ready to maybe confess some mistake. And the person goes, oh, it must have been this completely innocent thing. And you're like, yeah, that's the ticket. So I think they're doing a little bit more intentionally, but that's still lying, even though they're not actually pulling the trigger, so to speak. They're still lying. They're leading him to misunderstand. But I just imagined in my head whenever he says an animal must have devoured him, they all kind of look at each other nervously going, yeah, that's what we think too. But as you pointed out a little bit, or at least alluded to, I mean, come on, is this your son's robe? What do you mean, is this my son's robe? You mean the robe you guys have been complaining about for a week? Yeah, this is his robe. What's wrong with you? It just seems so, first of all, it just reeks of being real life. Like if this were a story, the characters would be like kind of silly, but this is how we are. We rationalize sin. We try to get over on each other. And now Israel, Jacob, the deceiver, is being deceived.
Yeah, I totally agree with what you're saying there. There's a couple of other things that are going on in this part of the story, and I do apologize for jumping ahead. For some reason, I thought we had gotten that far down the line, but
that's okay. Yeah, what else?
I was looking at, you know, we can't overlook the fact that there was a robe that was dipped in blood, and that eventually we know where this is all going to lead. That is where Joseph is going to lead. He becomes the Christ figure in all this. And there's something about blood and death now, you know, that's right in our face. And we can't overlook that, you know, because Christ Jesus, you know, was seen by all of his disciples as one who died, who shed blood. And as Savior, they didn't presume he was dead. They saw that he was dead. I mean, Christ is always the greater, fulfillment of whatever some of these stories can reveal to us. But just to hear that that part about the blood and the fact that now death seems to be upon Joseph. And then it's going to be like a resurrection coming up, you know, because they're not sure either, you know, exactly right. What's where he's going to end up and how this is all going to come out. And so I like that part. And then the other part, too, is it doesn't say in verse 35, all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to grieve with him. You know, it doesn't say that. It says they try to comfort him because they know something more than he does. You don't see them in a mourning process. At least it's not being described that way here in this verse. You know, I don't know if they were trying to grieve as part of comforting him. I just don't see that. I just see that they were just trying to be there for him as he was mourning. And it repeats that over and over. You know, I'm not, you know, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Then this father wept for him. I mean, it's just we see just how deeply this affected Jacob. That is for sure.
And of course, he is sold for a handful of shekels of silver.
Yes,
perhaps 30 pieces of silver would have been a little on the nose, but it certainly alludes to the selling of Jesus. And
exactly.
The betrayal of Jesus. So, in fact, I'm glad that you left those points to the end, because it really does wrap up this chapter with our focus on our Lord and how, yes, the story of Joseph is interesting and fascinating, and it's real history that God's working throughout our existence here on this earth. But at the end of the day, it's about Jesus. What a good thing to remember. And right now, we're out of time, though. So we're going to go ahead and wrap it up by saying thank you so much to my guest, the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. And the Lord willing, one day I'm going to get down and see you, brother. And tomorrow we're going to continue. Yeah. And tomorrow we're going to continue with this, with chapter 38. So don't miss that, folks. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.